Welcome, everybody. Tonight we're going to continue our journey through chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. And before we get started tonight, Brother Cecil, would you open in prayer?
Yes. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, we do thank you for your many blessings and your many mercies to each one of us. We're thankful for your precious word. We're thankful, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Never change. Even though we're mortal people, we do change. We have our times of down and murmur, and we shouldn't be, but we do have, because we're in the flesh, and we pray, Lord, that through this time tonight, we might be edified and, Lord, fortified for these evil days. Help us, Lord, as we travel this journey. We need thee, O Lord, to guide our hearts and thoughts, and guide us, Lord, that we might glorify you, always remembering that you have created us here to bring glory to your precious name. We thank you, Lord, for caring for each one of us. Thank you for your great love and bringing the Lord Jesus Christ that we might have our sins removed, completely removed. We thank you for this. We thank you that we have a Heavenly Father that knows our thoughts. And we thank you, Lord, that you have created us and a plan for each one of us. We speak through our pastor, Brother Rick, tonight in power. And, Lord, bring it that we might hear, be hearers and doers. And, Lord, that we might understand it too. Open it up to our understanding. And we give you the praise and the glory. And we pray for those tonight that are in need. And we do pray, Lord, that you might comfort and encourage. And that our focus for each one of us might be on thee completely. And, glory. And we ask it for your glory and your praise. Amen.
Amen. Going to ask Brother Tom to read our passage tonight in a moment, but before we do that, we commemorate a date in history. It was May the 29th, the year 1779, that Pastor Samuel Stillman preached a sermon before the General Court of the Colony of Massachusetts. It was called The Duty of Magistrates, and this was a biblically based exhortation to civil government leaders, reminding them that our liberties are given not by human government, but that they are given by God Himself. He urged them to take a public stand against slavery and in favor of a Bill of Rights, affirming that it was God who gave such rights and not the civil government themselves. And this separation of church and state that he espoused was very much in line with what Thomas Jefferson viewed as the commitment that civil government had no authority to dictate religious beliefs to its citizens. This concept found its way into the U.S. Constitution about 9 years later when it was instituted. But this sermon that was preached in 1779 was very much like the mood or the feeling of many of the pastors throughout the colonies, that it was God who is the source of our liberties, and He is the one who gives them, and human governments do not have the right to take them away. So thus we remember the biblical foundations of liberty that come from God Himself. Because the Bible reminds us that in Christ we are free indeed. Brother Tom, would you read this passage, please? It's Hebrews 13, verses 9 to 19.
Be not carried about with diverse and strange thoughts, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good, to communicate not, to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner.
Amen. Thank you. This passage we've entitled Praise Continually. And the central theme is, of course, that the Lord Jesus is the worthy object of all honor and glory and praise. And that ought to be our mindset in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, that he would receive the honor and glory, reminding us and remembering as we encounter our sufferings, our trials, our tribulations, that he is in control, that he has a purpose in allowing these things to refine us and to strengthen us, to edify us, and to make us more like Christ. The ninth verse starts with a command of sorts, that we not be carried away or carried in a wrong direction, carried about, driven here and there, without any focus on the truth of the Word of God. Paul describes this danger, this threat to the foundational beliefs of Christians elsewhere in the Scripture as calling it a warning against Jewish fables. And such is similar the thought here. It speaks of diverse and strange doctrines, different than the historical understanding of the truth of the Word of God, strange in that they were not consistent with what the Bible teaches. They were foreign to the biblical understanding. And the Apostle Paul encourages us, like he praised the Bereans, for daily searching the Scriptures, for having a desire to know what the Word of God says, to be illuminated and taught by the Spirit of God rather than by our traditions or by our cultural prejudices. The Epistle to the Hebrews was primarily a emphasis of the superiority of the doctrines of Christ over the traditions of Judaism. This was an application of the words of Christ himself, that he said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But these first century Hebrew Christians were under enormous pressure to revert back to their cultural ways, their old habits, their old ceremonies, and their family ties. They were excluded from the right to worship in the temple. As time went on, they had their family relationships disrupted. They were rejected by family and friends and employers and even their religious leaders for their acceptance of this doctrine of Christ. But here we see this return to this exhortation to not be carried about, to not be driven here and there by these unbiblical teachings, the argument of the Judaizers that they must revert back to the ceremonial practices, the sacrifices. We've already seen in the Epistle to the Hebrews the superiority of Christ as the ultimate high priest, as the ultimate sacrifice for the remission of our sins. And thus, we have here, again, a re-emphasis of that truth. The reminder that our condition of faith in Christ, we're in a far better state because of His grace than those who followed the tradition of meats. And what is speaking there is of the ceremonial sacrifices, the prescriptions of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Those things which had been given to Old Testament Israel as a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that was to come in Christ. But because Christ paid it all, the reason for animal sacrifices, the time for such, had passed. And therefore, it was now time that these Hebrew Christians, as well as we ourselves, must recognize that Jesus paid it all. There's no need to revert to a temple system of animal sacrifices. Many of our brethren today yearn for such a reconstruction of a Hebrew temple. But this runs contrary to the principles of the Word of God, because Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. He's the high priest, the ultimate high priest whose service never ends. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And His shedding of His blood was far superior. It accomplished the propitiation, the reconciliation of us as fallen, sinful humanity to a reconciled relationship with a holy and righteous God. And thus, we have been given that new birth that the Lord instructed Nicodemus that he was in need of if he had a desire, if he had a hope of reaching heaven. If we are to have eternal life, we must be born again. It isn't accomplished through ceremonies or through religious rituals or through any claim to any ancestral relationship to Abraham, because the Bible reminds us that by faith, we Christians are children of Father Abraham. So therefore, the state of grace, being dependent upon the accomplished work of Christ, knowing that He's the author and the finisher of our faith, is far better, far longer lasting than any momentary observation of a ceremonial sacrifice. It profited them nothing, it says. Those who engaged in those animal sacrifices merely as a ritual, as a routine, without having a true faith in the revealed Word of God, without recognizing that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all of that system and how He had instituted the new way, the true way to a relationship with God. This passage illustrates the reference to the sin offering, how in the book of Leviticus chapter 4 and other places, it speaks of the animal sacrifices. The high priest brought the blood into the altar and sprinkled it upon the altar, but the sin offerings were taken outside the camp. They were burned. They were not eaten. Some of the thank offerings and some of the other ceremonial sacrifices were at times eaten by, or at least in portion, by the priests and sometimes by the people themselves who offered the sacrifices. But the sin offering was different. Only the blood was retained, and only the blood was sprinkled upon the altar within the Holy of Holies. It was the reference to the atonement, the Day of Atonement, that yearly celebration of the holiness, the repentance that came not only to the high priest, but to the people who expressed their faith and their trust in God. And thus the emphasis is applying this fulfillment of Christ to what the Hebrews were culturally familiar with, carrying the sin offering outside the camp and destroying the entire sacrifice, burning it. And here we see the antitype of that imagery, of the type and the shadow of the sin offering. Because we're told here that Jesus Christ, in shedding His blood, presenting His blood as the atonement for our sins, He was sacrificed outside the camp. They were not permitted to crucify Him within the city gates of Jerusalem. They took Him out to Calvary, to the Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where other civil executions, crucifixions occurred. And there, in fulfillment of that antitype of Mount Moriah, where Abraham took his son Isaac and prepared to sacrifice him in obedience to the word of the Lord. But this was only a type, again, of what was coming. More than 2,000 years after Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ arrived on the scene. And He, being the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, our Heavenly Father showed His love for us by sacrificing His very own Son. And thus we have accomplished and achieved eternal life, not by our own works, not by our own traditions, but by His mercy, by His grace. And this reminds them and us that here on this earth we have no continuing city, but we seek another, one to come. For the Hebrew Christians, this was significant because the Epistle to the Hebrews was written just a few years before the total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Sacrifices in the temple had already ceased. The veil that separated the outer court from the Holy of Holies had been torn from the top to the bottom at the time of the death of Christ, signifying a direct access by all who would repent and believe into the relationship with God. The sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, were no longer needed. But the temple continued to stand until the year 70 AD. But the Lord Himself had pronounced a judgment upon that temple, that it was going to be destroyed, that not one stone would be left standing upon another. And He had given instructions to the Christians that when they saw the signs approaching, that they were to flee the city, that they were to leave. And though more than 1 million Jews were killed, most of them crucified during the Roman destruction by Titus in 70 AD, there is not one historical record of a Christian who was killed during that destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And thus, they had been given the instruction by the Word of God as to what to do when they saw the times approaching. But this was also more broadly applicable not just to the Jews in Jerusalem, because the reality of the faith and the practice of most of those first and second century Christians was that they were frequently on the move. They had been instructed by the Lord Himself that if a certain town would reject them, they were to shake the dust off their feet and move on. Their instruction was to carry the gospel message forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And thus the practice of many of those early Christians was that they were frequently moving. They were transient. Not just the missionaries, not just the apostles like Paul and Peter who traveled here and there proclaiming the message of salvation, the good news of the gospel. But all Christians found themselves being pressured to move on, to leave familiarity. They were rejected by their families. They were rejected by their friends. And they found themselves needing to relocate. And thus they had no continuing city. But they, like Abraham, and like us, are told that we seek one to come, a city to come, not one that's corrupted by human influence or by human sin, but that perfect, eternal, heavenly Jerusalem, the place where Jesus Christ has gone to prepare for us. And thus, we seek, even as Abraham did, a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And thus, we anticipate the fulfillment of God's promise, His faithful word, His assurance to us that He's bringing a new heaven and a new earth, a place that will be completely free from sin. No more suffering, no more injustice, no more sorrow, no more death. And thus we too seek that heavenly city. This passage emphasizes the superiority of Christ, the perfect aspect of His sacrifice in comparison to the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament Hebrews. And it was yet a further encouragement to them not to go back, not to turn back, not to give up their new faith. But this encourages them to have faith, to pray continually, to praise continually. And this too can be a challenge in the midst of suffering, in the midst of disruption of our lives, in the busyness of our daily routines. We are instructed to praise Him continually. This was an adaptation even of an exhortation from Hosea 14, verse 2, where it's speaking of the calves of the lips. Even Hosea, the Old Testament prophet, more than 700 years before Christ, had a bit of an understanding that there was far more than just the practice of the sacrifices, that the true responsibility, even as Christ said, and even as it had been said by the prophets throughout the Old Testament, that God desires obedience more than sacrifice. Hosea said in chapter 14, verse 2, that the calves of our lips ought to be our sacrifice of praise, that we ought to speak forth the thanksgiving to the Lord for His blessings, for how He provides for us, for how He hears and He answers our prayers. And the writer of Hebrews echoes that same sentiment here in chapter 13, that we are to praise Him continually, regardless of our circumstances. Paul elsewhere said that he had learned to be content in all circumstances, whether he was rich or poor, whether he was free or in prison, whether he was wherever he was, that he had learned to be content. And thus we too should learn that lesson. We should apply that principle, that command of God, that blessing of God to our own lives, to praise Him continually, regardless of our circumstances. The way in which we experience the trials and the storms of life can be not only an encouragement to other believers, but sometimes the Lord uses such testimony, such witness, even to prompt others to yearn for that relationship, that peace, that joy, that comfort that the Christian has in the face of such trials. And thus, the name of Christ is further exalted. This exhortation to praise Him continually is thus the central theme of this final chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. They've already been admonished not to turn back. The consequences of doing so would be disastrous, and they would be eternal if they forsake the Savior. If they somehow believed that going back to the practice of animal sacrifices might somehow save them. So they are instructed to praise Him continually. And thus we too are encouraged. This passage then includes an exhortation to honor and to submit to the exhortation, to the instruction in the Word of God for those who are the elders, the church leaders, those who are faithfully proclaiming the Word of God, because they are reminded that it's a responsibility to submit to the Word of God. It's the duty of those who are called to leadership in the church to faithfully carry out their duties, but it is also the responsibility of those who hear the Word of God to hear it, to apply it, and to live it in submission to the instruction of those who God has placed over them. And then we see here the reason that the carrying out of their duties as church leaders might be joyful rather than grievous. When people rebel against the teaching of the Word of God, of course, we are reminded that even as Christ said, they are rejecting Him and not the church. And of course, there are those who go astray. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were described as blind leading the blind, that they were precariously affecting the eternal state of the souls of those who followed their misleading. There is, of course, that accountability to faithfully teach the Word of God. But on the other hand, there's also the reality that people go their own way. And we're told here, not only is that grievous to the leaders, to the pastors, to the ministers of the Word of God, but it is grievous to the souls of those who go astray. For those who refuse the Word of God will suffer severe consequences, sorrows and troubles, and even potentially eternal separation from God if they refuse the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage encourages an application of good works. It says here to communicate, and the word there that is rendered communicate in the authorized version in the King James is actually a Greek word which implies sharing. It's the application of that instruction, even in the book of Acts, that the Christian is encouraged to provide for the needs of the poor and the widows and the orphans, particularly within the assembly, but also to a broader audience of the poor, as the Lord might provide the resources. In other words, our faith cannot be just words. It cannot be just praise. Praise is important. But if our praise continually is valid, if it is true, if it is properly honoring the Lord, then there must be the carrying out of those good works that we are foreordained, even as Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells Christians that we have been foreordained unto certain good works, to do that which God calls us to do, to be Christ's representative in our families and in our communities, in our churches, in our world. And thus, the application, doing the good works that we're called to do, generously giving to the needs of the poor, the widows, and the orphans, striving to be more like Christ, not to be worldly, not to be carnal, not to be materialistic, even as is so emphasized in our culture, in our world, but to realize that we are stewards of the things that the Lord has given us, and that we have a responsibility then to be Christ in our communities. He tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He tells us that we have been indwelt by his Spirit. And if we have his Spirit, then we have the responsibility and the privilege of being the salt and light in our world, in being ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ, in serving him. This passage continues then with a prayer, a request for prayer. And this was frequent even among the early church leaders. The Apostle Paul frequently makes such an appeal to the Colossians, to the Ephesians, to the Corinthians, to Timothy, to Titus, to others. And we should be quick to request prayer from fellow believers. Yes, indeed, we are instructed to go into our closet and to pray because our Father knows what we need even before we ask. But there is great power even in the prayer among the saints. Where two or three are gathered together, he tells us, there he is in the midst of us. And the power of a common prayer by those who believe the faithfulness and the power of the Word of God to hear and to answer prayer is far more powerful than just the individual prayer of a Christian. And thus, we are encouraged, even as this writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews appeals for prayer for himself. It says here, for us. And it was frequently the practice of Paul and even others to travel in small groups. They traveled together for safety, but also for an emphasis upon the truth of the Word of God. Because the Hebrew tradition, the Hebrew principle, the biblical principle is that the testimony of two is far more powerful than the word of one. Even their courts required a second witness in order to get a condemnation of guilt. And this principle applied even to the truth of the gospel, that it was a more effective means of communicating God's truth if there was more than one witness of the revelation of the truth of the Word of God. And thus, God was glorified. He appeals that they pray for him, he pray for them, that they might be faithful, that they might continue the work of the gospel of Christ, but also a desire that he might be sooner restored to them. And this gives us kind of the indication that perhaps this writer to the epistle, the Hebrews, was perhaps even in prison at this time. He was prevented in some capacity from meeting physically with them. And he desires that he might be restored to them the sooner. This is perhaps conjecture, but the implication is that something prevented him from physically gathering together with them. Sometimes in Scripture we see that Paul's travels were deterred by resistance even by on the spiritual level, as the devil sought to preclude him from going where he desired to go or doing what the call of the Spirit of God had instructed him to do. But other times, it was because of a more physical reason, a time of imprisonment, where he was actually physically barred from traveling freely. And such may be the case here. Again, we're not 100% certain of the authorship of the Epistle to the Hebrews. But some of these clues that are given to us in this passage, and in the epistle itself, would seem to indicate that the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is none other than Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. Paul says that he never gave up his yearning, his desire that his brethren among the Jews, those who were natural, ethnic Jews like himself, might also come to an understanding of the gospel, to a realization of their need for a Savior. This epistle emphasizes the superiority of Christ, the superiority of the gospel message to that which is merely religious ritual or an ethnic relationship, a supposed status as a chosen people without the fruits of repentance. John the Baptist had challenged the religious leaders of his day to show forth the fruits worthy of repentance. They were outwardly self-righteous, but the Lord Jesus himself said of them that they were nothing but whitewashed sepulchres. They desired to be seen publicly, praying and doing their religious activities. But Jesus read their hearts and their minds and their motives, and he said that they were serving not the true God. They were not children of Abraham by faith, but they were children of their father, the devil. So there is great peril in practicing a religious ritual, even a human-centered morality. God's holy standard is far beyond any moral code that man might devise. Jesus said of himself that God's holy standard is a measure not just of the outward actions, but of the thoughts and the words. He knows the hearts. He cannot be deceived. And yet at the same time, he is a merciful God. He promises to all who will repent and believe that he will cleanse us from all iniquity, from all guilt, from all sin. And thus, we have the assurance of salvation and eternal life through Christ. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding